Merry Christmas. Good morning, Graham Church.
We are back in Luke chapter 2, and if you're using a seatback Bible, that would be page 857. It's a famous passage. I love Christmas, and it's exciting to see progress on the building, isn't it? We've waited so long. They're demolishing that big wall in our new auditorium, and I would love to see that come down. I don't want to do it myself. That's just an amazing thing. And thank you for your generosity and for how God is using you to make all of this possible. There's something special about Christmas, isn't there? Even beyond the traditions and the family time and the gifts, there's something special about the intersection of the divine with the human. So this year we're doing something rather ordinary. We're going through an extraordinary story. We're going to the most famous passage in the Bible that tells the Christmas story. There's a lot that you can see or find in these verses that tell us about Christmas and what happened and the theology of Christ and the background to the New Testament. But I want us to ask a simple question this morning as we begin in verse 8 of Luke 2. How should we respond to Jesus' birth? God's own Son is born into the world, and that's Christmas. So what should we do about that? And I think we can find a pattern here. How did they respond the first time? I think these verses give us three answers. The first is negative. The second two are positive. Don't fear. Find peace and listen well. That's pretty simple. Number one, don't fear. Don't fear. Luke 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, these shepherds, as you've probably heard your entire life, were blue-collar kind of guys. They were ordinary people, nothing special about them. We imagine that they probably were uneducated. They were involved in the cottage industry of Bethlehem, which is raising sacrificial animals for the temple. Sheep were extraordinarily important to that region of the world at that time. So there they are, and as you've seen in Christmas programs and heard in the songs that we sing, they're out watching over their flocks by night, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. This is the shining presence of God. The glory of the Lord, this is a technical term for something that happens in the Bible. Rabbis call it the Shekinah. The glory of the Lord is a bright, shining glow or cloud that happens where God is. It's something that identifies the presence of God. For example, if you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, it's this Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, that goes in front of the people of Israel and then comes between the people of Israel and the army of Pharaoh, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The glory of the Lord later on filled the tabernacle, filled the temple. And the Shekinah glory cloud was always associated with the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. And it was in Solomon's temple over the cherubim, over the angels there on the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. But then as you read through the Old Testament identifying this glory cloud, you come to the book of Ezekiel, and 500 years before the shepherd's field, 500 years before this incident in Luke 2, the Shekinah leapt. You can read about that in Ezekiel, 8, 9, 10, and 11. It gradually left, went right out of the city of Jerusalem and went up into heaven. Israel's rebellion had resulted in God removing the glory. And then the temple was destroyed, and when it was rebuilt, everybody who remembered the prior temple was just stunned. It wasn't like the previous one, not only in its construction, but it wasn't like the previous one, that there's no glory there. Now, 5 centuries later, there it is. You do remember the old King James version of this verse, don't you? I love it here. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. Boy, we don't talk like that anymore, do we? Sore afraid. The original language simply means they were terrified. The word in the Greek is megaphobic. That's the Greek word. They're greatly afraid. And the angel notices, verse 10, angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." He says, behold, some of your translations don't have that. Behold, look, I want to get your attention here. It's actually in the text. I know that you're in great fear, but you don't have to be afraid anymore. I've come with good news. Now, notice this. I want to point out a couple of things here in this passage that we're so familiar with. When God shows up, people are afraid. When you read the Bible through, this really doesn't surprise us. This is the way things usually work. It happened in the Garden of Eden. There were Adam and Eve in paradise. They had never experienced fear. They had a perfect relationship with God. There was no fear at all in their lives. Think about that. Just think about that. If you had a perfect relationship with God, you would never have to deal with fear. You wouldn't be afraid at all. Whenever you're afraid, it's because there's something wrong with your relationship with God. You wouldn't care about what other people thought. You would not be afraid how you looked. You wouldn't be afraid at all. And yet we fear. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of our circumstances. We're afraid of bad things happening. But if you had a perfect relationship with God, you wouldn't be afraid at all. You would trust Him. You would know that He is in control. So why do we fear? The reason you and I worry, the reason that you're anxious, is because you don't trust God. If we had a perfect relationship with God, we wouldn't fear rejection. We wouldn't fear failure. We wouldn't fear changes in our circumstances. We wouldn't even fear death, because we would know God's love, and we would trust Him, and we would know that we would be safe with Him forever, no matter what. So then, what happened that makes us live in fear so much of the time? Well, come back to the Garden of Eden. Satan came along in Genesis chapter 3. Remember the story? And he told his most famous lie. You can't trust God. You must be in charge of your own life. You must call the shots, and the only way you're going to be happy is if you're running the show. Or as the poet said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, that's the lie of the devil. I've been asked to read that at funerals. Really, I have. And I mean, this comes right straight out of Genesis chapter 3, where the devil says, if you're in charge, if you are calling the shots, then you will finally be happy. And every human being on the face of God's earth has listened to and bought that lie. That lie shapes how we think, and it shapes how we respond to trouble, how we make decisions. And that lie creates fear all over the place. Why? Because we have to prove our own self-worth. I got to earn it. I must have try to shape my future. I might even believe God loves me in some kind of abstract kind of way. But in reality, I don't trust Him to be in control of my life from beginning to end. I really don't trust Him because I've listened to the devil and I've bought the lie. I'm afraid of the future. I'm afraid of tragedy. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid of death. And here's what's strange about the garden. After they listened to the snake and after they took the fruit, God shows up, and what happens? They're scared to death. here's the angel in Luke 2, don't be afraid. And you trace back through the Bible, where did this fear thing start? Where does it begin? Well, you can find it in Genesis chapter 3. That's where it all starts. Fear enters the world. Why? Because here is God, and God in his beauty, God in his holiness, reveals our ugliness. When God shows up, when God's Shekinah glory shines on your life, it reveals everything that's impure. So I did what I hope some of you... I live on a dirt road, and you know, this time of year, it's impossible to keep your car clean. And I did what many of you have to do daily, which is stop and put 5 quarters in, 6 quarters in, and wash my car. And I thought, this thing looks pretty good when it's shining, when it's wet. You know, it looks great. And then I pull out of the car wash, and it dries a little bit. Oh, man, now it's just covered in streaks of mud. And that's what the glory of God does. It reveals what's already there. His glory shows up, and it shows everything about us. It shows my impotence. It shows my pride, my self-righteousness, my lust, my lack of faith. And so our lives are filled with fear. So here's where Christmas comes in. The angel shows up and says, I got the solution to fear. I've got the remedy. I am going to replace your fear with the greatest joy imaginable. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. God himself provides the solution to fear, and it's Christmas. I know that's a little simplistic, but track with me, will you? The good news results in great joy. What good news? Well, there it is in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This good news results in great joy. The three titles are used together only here in all of the Bible. The only place in all of Scripture that you see Savior, Messiah, and Lord all used in the same place. So the angel calls this one who is born Savior. If you want to get over your fear and efforts at self-righteousness, and if you want to find real, lasting joy, and if you want to know forgiveness and have that relationship with God restored completely, then you've got to stop trying to save yourself. You need a Savior. You can't save yourself, and you've got to stop worrying about it. So he's our Savior. He's Christ, Messiah, promised one, the one that God said would come and do something about our fears and our sins and in our rebellion. So he, Savior, Christ, the Lord. The baby in the manger is the Lord. New Testament writers used the Greek word here for Lord that has consistently been used to translate Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, God, the name for God. So he isn't just a Savior. This is the covenant name for God. God himself is come to rescue you. That's the remedy for your fears and all that is troubling you. I love Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So what do you fear? Do you fear weakness? The loss of control? Do you fear coming in second place? Do you fear the loss of respect? Do you fear loneliness? Do you fear singleness? Do you fear not having your hopes and dreams realized? And what's amazing here in this passage is you cannot see a greater contrast in heart responses, a greater contrast in an attitude of the heart than what the angel describes there in verse 10. Sheer terror. Megaphobic, sheer mega terror to mega joy. Mega joy. I bring you good news of great mega joy. Mega terror to mega joy. Who can do that? Only God can do that. Only God can so transform the human heart that you go from fear in the extreme to joy in the extreme. And this is what God created us for, is joy. Joy results when the good news of Jesus overcomes those things you feared most. That's where you get joy. I was afraid. I was at risk. I didn't trust. And God has taken that out of the way and replaced that with extreme joy. Christmas is about God overcoming your deepest fears. So, look, would you? Just look. The angel uses that word. Behold, look at what he has done for you. He loves you. He gave his son for you. Wouldn't you trust someone who has done that for you? Would you trust him with your future? Would you trust him with your singleness? Would you trust him with that bad habit that's been compromising your relationship with your family and with your God? Would you trust him with your life? Our first response to Christmas is don't fear. Replace that with mega joy. Don't fear. Instead, joy. So how should we respond to Jesus' birth? Don't fear. Number two, find peace. Find peace. Verse 13. This is the middle part of this famous, famous passage. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now that's got to bother you just a little bit, doesn't it? The way I read that. This translation is not the way Linus read it in Charlie Brown's Christmas. This translation is not how many of us older folks were brought up to memorize it, how we remember it. I'm using the ESV here. Luke 2:14 in the ESV, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The NIV says peace among those on whom his favor rests. And that's actually a pretty good translation. The translation we remember is the King James, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So what's the difference? Why does it matter? Well, it does matter because God is saying something very, very important here. There's an almost universal consensus on the part of scholars that the King James Version based its translation on a Greek text that doesn't represent the original writing, or at least the oldest manuscripts that we have. So what the King James says in this case is, peace on earth, goodwill toward all people. The angel is announcing peace toward all people everywhere. Universal peace. And sentimentally, we like that. You know, the feel-good element of Christmas. Feel good about everything and everybody, you know, love and... But that's really not what the angel said. What he said was peace on earth toward those people on whom God's will and favor and grace rest. Those people who receive God's grace, those people with whom God is pleased, find peace. So, there is a truth with the old way of translating it. There is a truth. The truth is that Christmas is good news to everyone everywhere. And what the angel is saying to the shepherds is something along this line. When you grasp God's grace, his unmerited favor, one of the great benefits of becoming a Christian, of grasping God's grace, is that you now have peace with God. You read about this all through the New Testament. This is what the angel is giving here is New Testament theology through and through. Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. We have peace with God. So why do we need peace? Well, what the Bible teaches is that before we became Christians, we're at war with God. We may not feel like we're at war with God, but the Bible describes us as God's enemies, God's adversaries. Some people say, "Whoa, hold on right there, Mike. You know, just stop right now. You know, just because I don't believe in God doesn't mean that I'm angry with Him or that I'm at war with Him. I don't fight against God or anything. I just don't care about God." Well, the problem with that is that God has total claim on your life. He created you. He is your designer, and He is ultimately your owner. And when you turn away from Him and you refuse Him and you disobey Him, then yes, you are at war with Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the natural heart, the mind set on the flesh, is alienated from God, is hostile to Him. You all hate God. Now, that's the way we're born. You hate God. You're angry with Him. God created you with dignity and value and purpose and worth. And you and I, all of us, chose to rebel and go our own way. That's radical. So what the Bible describes is not simply an attitude of independence from God. I don't want God in my life. I don't want God to run my life. I want to earn my way to God's pleasure. But you can't do it. You just can't do it. Paul says that the mark of a real Christian is that he or she sees the hostility. I'm not talking about just a religious person, but I'm talking about an authentic Christian. He or she sees the hostility and says, "I have rebelled against God. I have been hostile to Him. And I cannot save myself, and I need to be saved by the grace of God." Grace and peace go together. And that's what we have in this verse. Those who have grasped the grace of God, who find the favor of God, who have experienced God's undeserved, unmerited favor, are people who have peace with God. So when you become a Christian, what you're really doing, when you become a Christian, you're making peace with God. And this is all wrapped up here in the Christmas story. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," Romans 5:1. And so we have peace with God, and then we become peacemakers. You become a peacemaker who shares that peace with others. What are peacemakers? That's a term that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. It's people first who make peace with God by surrendering to Him and receiving His peace. That's a peacemaker. I make peace with God by yielding to Him and receiving His peace. And then second, a peacemaker is a person who goes out into the world and I no longer have to stand on my own merit. I no longer have to stand on my own pride. I go and make peace with everyone I can. I make peace with others. Christmas means that based on the basis of the grace of God, peace with God is available. And if you take the peace of God, then you go out and make peace with everyone else that you can. Everyone else who will. So the world is better off because of Christmas. Because not only does God's peace come to those who receive it, but then God's peace goes out into the world through people who grasp God's grace. We become peacemakers. So here's the Christmas question. Here's the question that the angel is clearly implying to every person sitting in this room. Are you willing to be a peacemaker at Christmas? I suspect, on pretty firm grounds, that there is no time in the year that causes more tension in families and homes than the last week of the year. The week of the holidays is the time of highest depression, highest suicide rates, highest family tension. People are getting together who have ignored each other for 365 days. Are you willing to be a person who has received the peace of God surely by grace, and now you're going to share that peace with others? I'm talking about something concrete here. I'm talking about you getting together with that porcupine in your family. I'm talking about that you getting together with that person who is intentionally arrogant and irritating. And are you going to attempt to create a balm of peace in that relationship? So here's how you respond to Jesus' birth. Number one, don't fear. Replace that with mega joy. Number two, find peace. Number three, listen well. Listen well, verse 15. Listen well. When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And the kids paraphrased it last Sunday night. I can't remember how they said it. What was it the kids said? They were standing up right here.
"Whoa, we got to see this baby."
Yeah. "Whoa, we got to..." Thank you, Mike. You rescued me. "Whoa, we got to see this baby." Okay, that's probably more close... That's closer to the original language, I'm sure. I'm sure it is. Verse 16, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and it had been told them." The angel told the shepherds something. They left, told others, worshiped the baby, returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they saw and heard. And you notice right here in verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them. That the word there is rhema. It's the word that means message, or you could even translate it gospel. And so they made known the saying, or the word, the message that they had heard. So you see the pattern here? The shepherds heard the message from the angel. They heard the message, and they spread the message. And when they spread the message, people were amazed and believed. Then Mary heard the message, and then she pondered and treasured the message. Luke is telling us something very important about how the gospel is communicated. Good news spreads from individual to individual. Most of us, I would suspect the vast majority of us, will never hear the gospel from an angel. Most of us will never encounter an audible message from God. But here we have folks in this passage who heard the rhema, heard the message, and believed. They didn't just hear, they heard and believed. It's so easy to hear and then not really hear. So easy to, you know, whoosh, it doesn't connect. But they heard, and they really heard. And then they go and tell Mary, and Mary really hears. Mary's a model for us. Previously, she heard an angel, but now she's not hearing an angel. Now she listens to the message of the shepherds. Doesn't that just really give a testimony to Mary's humility? She's heard the angel come and announce, you know, Gabriel, can you talk to her personally? But now she's listening to the shepherds. Well, what's going on here? Most people hear God's message through the most ordinary means. You see the ordinariness of how most people discover the good news? Most people hear the good news through conversation, through one human being communicating that message to another human being. The shepherds got an angel. Mary got a shepherd. Everybody else gets a shepherd. Those were ordinary shepherds who had an extraordinary message, and these were shepherds. They weren't lawyers, they weren't scholars, they weren't doctors, they weren't soldiers. They did know a little bit about animal husbandry, but in terms of theology, most likely they weren't too deep, but God gave them the message. Now, this is really kind of amazing when you look at the rest of the Bible. Moses spoke to God, burning bush, remember? God talks directly to Moses. Isaiah met God. Peter studied under Jesus. Paul met Jesus. What do we get? We get a book. We get a manual. It's just a book, which, by the way, is very easy not to listen to. Very easy to hear it and not get it. But Mary shows us how we should respond to Christmas. Those who hear God's message well consider what it means and how valuable it is. Mary ponders and treasures the good news. Now, that expression, treasure up, She treasures it up. It means she made it important to her mind. She kept it safe up here. She treasured it. She preserved it. She remembers it. So what do you do with your treasures? What do you do with your treasures? You know, those things that are really important. I hope you don't just put them in a safety deposit box at the bank and don't see them forever. I mean, you know, those are valuables, but they're not really your treasures. Your treasures, you want to look at them. You want to keep them safe. You want to keep them close to you. Treasuring, you see, is not so much a technique as it is an attitude. It's a spirit. I find this thing precious to me. I find it valuable. It's important to my life. I'm going to remember this. I'm going to hold on to this because this really does have significance to me. So she treasures. And then the Bible says she ponders. To ponder is to reflect on something seriously. To ponder is a word that means to compare truth with truth. When you ponder something, you take what you know to be true and something else you know to be true, and you compare those two things. So what she's doing is she's taking the truth that she's heard from the shepherds and she's putting that in context. She's connecting that. So what's that mean? Mary thought about what they said and asked herself, how does this fit with the rest of what I know? How does this make sense of the rest of my life? How does this connect with how I'm living now? She doesn't just file it away as an academic message. She meditates on it. She considers it and says, okay, how does this change me? How does this interpret my experiences? How does this message reflect on the way that I'm living? You say, well, what's the message that Mary got? Well, here's the message. Here's the rhema, R-H-E-M-A. Here's the message. Here's what Mary is pondering. God is holy. He is your creator. And he created you, every one of you, with dignity and value and purpose and worth. But we blew it. The problem you see in our world is not just that other people are evil. You know, ISIS and San Bernardino, you know, they're evil people. But the real problem is in us, within us. You know, you might argue, whoa, you know, hang on, Mike. I'm not evil like those people who shot up the office and killed 14 people in San Bernardino. I'm not evil like that. I'm not like that couple. But we all have violated God's Ten Commandments. Every one of us in this room. We've all sinned against God. I mean, think about, just take just a second here and think about the Ten Commandments. No other gods. You're to love God more than anything else. Has God always been first in your passions? What you served, has he always been the one that you pursued most diligently? Don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Have you always given God his portion in your life? Honor your parents. Have you always, always honored the God-ordained authorities in your life with your money, with your time, with your words? Don't steal. That means you only take what only belongs to you. Don't lie. Some of you are thinking, okay, Mike, please get to murder. I think I can pass that one. Get to murder. And then you read the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, man, I failed that one gloriously. Jesus is talking about the thoughts, if I have hate in my heart. I don't know where you went to school, but if you get a zero on the final, you won't pass. Imagine if there were a monitor, a computer monitor on the side of your head, we're displaying all of your thoughts. No one will want to be around you because you and I are saturated. And the problem with asking God to get rid of the evil in this world, God, can't you just get rid of evil in this world? I'm sick of hearing about ISIS. I'm sick of people who are corrupt. And why don't you just get rid of all the evil in this world? Well, if God did, there would be none of us left. be like taking a tissue paper and putting it on the surface of the sun. Nothing left. So God dealt with our problem in a different way. He was born as a baby so he could grow up as a man and die in our place and put it away. And when we receive him as our Savior, he changes our heart so that we quit loving sin and start loving him again. And eventually, he's going to put the world right again, but he's going to do it in stages, and he's going to remove the curse of sin by dying for it. And through that, he will change the hearts of his people, and then he's going to establish truth and justice on this earth. So Christmas says that God has seen the brokenness and rebellion of our ways. He knows. He knows. And he cares. And he sees how you have set yourself against the one who has created you for his purpose, and yet he loves you. He sees you in your fear, and he responds by making peace possible. God has provided a solution in the person of his Son, a Savior, Christ the Lord. And Jesus gives himself for you, taking the punishment that you deserve, experiencing the condemnation that you should have received, and giving you grace instead. The message of Christmas is that the real Savior of the world is not Caesar Augustus, the man who thinks he's God. It's not you, and it's not I, even though we so often want to replace God. It's Jesus, God's own Son, revealed in the flesh. Have you ever gotten the message of Christmas? Here it is, the gospel, the good news. Mary received that good news, and she treasured it up and pondered it in her heart. She listened well. Matt Redmond, in this article, is reflecting on the fact that so many people hate Christmas. I mean, we come in this morning and we're cheerful and we smile, Merry Christmas, and you know, and everybody's cheerful. But the reality is, a lot of people hate Christmas because it's a very difficult time of year. Christmas, he says, the great story of the incarnation of the rescuer, is for everyone, especially for those who need a rescue. Jesus was born as a baby to know the pain and sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus was made to be like us so that in his resurrection we can be made like him, free from the fear of death and the pain of loss. Jesus' first recorded worshipers were not of the beautiful class. They were poor, ugly shepherds, beat down by life and labor. They had been looked down on by many a nose. Jesus came for those who look in the mirror and see ugliness. Jesus came for daughters whose fathers never told them they were beautiful. Christmas is for those who go to wing night alone. Christmas is for those whose lives have been wrecked by cancer, and the thought of another Christmas seems like an impossible dream. Christmas is for those who would be nothing but lonely if not for social media. Christmas is for those whose marriages have careened against the retaining wall and are threatening to flip over the edge. Christmas is for the son whose father keeps giving him hunting gear when he wants art materials. Christmas is for smokers who cannot quit even in the face of a death sentence. Christmas is for prostitutes, adulterers, and porn stars who long for love in every wrong place. Christmas is for college students who are sitting in the midst of the family and already cannot wait to get out for another drink. Christmas is for those who traffic in failed dreams. Christmas is for those who have squandered the family name and fortune. They want home, but cannot imagine a gracious reception. Christmas is for parents watching their children's marriage fall into disarray. Christmas is really about the gospel of grace for sinners. Because of all that Christ has done on the cross, the manger becomes the most hopeful place in a universe darkened with hopelessness. In the irony of ironies, Christmas is for those who will find it the hardest to enjoy. It really is for those who hate it most. Have you received the message of Christmas? Have you found that peace that only Christ can give? Have you overcome fear and replaced it with mega joy? Find Christmas, and you'll find Christ, and you'll find joy, and you'll find peace. Let's stand together. What we need most this year at Christmas is you, Father. Speak to us through your Son. May we treasure you and the good news that you have given us. In Christ's name.